going to begin this evening by, I thought I would read from, I thought I'd begin by reading from Isaiah 46, one of those wonderful passages which is not particularly about God's sovereignty, but it is all about God's sovereignty. And since that is going to be our main theme for this evening, as we continue our study of the five points of Calvinism, I thought this would be a good place to read as God sets himself up and over all of the false gods. You see that Psalm 46 begins with Abel and Nebo. But let's begin in verse 5. Isaiah 46, and verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Let's pray. O Lord our God, there is none in heaven or on earth that might be compared to you. The gods of the nations are all false gods. They must be carried about. They do not answer when their devotees call. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is from everlasting, that you have no beginning and no end, and your counsels and your purposes cannot be thwarted. And I pray that even as we consider your sovereignty as it is displayed in the pages of Scripture, I pray that we would appreciate its glory and its beauty. And that it would be a great encouragement to us to know that this is our Father's world. And that although the wrong seems oft so strong, yet you are the ruler. And you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and according to your wise purposes in Christ. And so we ask that you would help us now as we consider your word and turn in the Scriptures. Help us to think your thoughts after you, for we say it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing here in our series on the five points of Calvinism, which we began last week with an introduction. And just by way of review, I wanted to just remind you of a few things. First, of a basic sort of what do Calvinists believe as we talk about this. First, Calvinists believe that God is sovereign and that he does whatever he pleases. God is sovereign and he does what he pleases. And secondly, that that's true in salvation as well. So that God initiates, he sustains, and he completes the salvation of everyone who is saved. So we looked at that last week and just wanted to say again that we believe these things because the Bible teaches these things. We don't believe these things because we were raised Presbyterians. I, of course, was not raised a Presbyterian. I'm raised a Pentecostal, and many of you were not raised Presbyterians. We don't believe these things you know, because Spurgeon preached it. We believe these things because the Bible teaches it, full stop. That's where we lay all of our claims. So, in terms of the historical background, let me just quickly remind you that Calvinism stands in contrast to Arminianism. And afterward, I realized I should have said this. This is often something that gets mixed up. It's Arminianism, not Armenianism. Armenians are from Armenia. Jacobus Arminius was from the Netherlands. But that's something that is often confused just because of the similarity of the names. But Jacobus Arminius was a professor, you remember. He was apparently an effective teacher. But at one point before that, he was a student. Anyone remember where he studied? Geneva. And why is Geneva significant? That's right. There was a Calvinist there. The original Calvinist, John Calvin, right? Of course, Calvin, by the time that Arminius is teaching, has passed away. And now Theodore Beza is the principal teacher in Geneva. But Arminius is really familiar with the system of teaching that is going on in Geneva and which has been embraced in the Netherlands. He dies in 1609. In 1610, his followers, the Remonstrators, whom we now know as Arminians, wrote a remonstrance. And that remonstrance was these objections to the system of teaching that was going on. And so there was a lot of political stuff going on, but essentially what happened, as you'll recall, is the city called for a synod. They called for a council. So kids, I know synod is a term we're not used to hearing, but you can think of that like an assembly. Like sometimes Pastor Joel and the elders will go off to general assembly. That's what a synod was. It was an assembly. But it was an assembly that included not just people from the Netherlands, because the Arminians didn't think that would be objective. So they invited the French, they invited the English, they invited people from Germany, they invited all these different reformers to come and to participate in this synod. And the fruit of the synod is what we have in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnals now. It's the Canons of Dort. Now, kids, I got a question for you. When we say the Canons of Dort, are we talking about big guns that shoot balls? Yes or no? No. Okay, so what are we talking about? What? The law, right? The rule. A canon as sort of a church rule or a church law. And so, in the Canons of Dort, then, they are responding to these objections of the Arminians. And they do it in 5 points. Those 5 points we have come to know as the 5 points of Calvinism. And what's the acronym that we use? TULIP, which I said last week really should probably be ULTIP, which just doesn't work as well because it doesn't have a flower to associate with it in our memory. But ULTIP, why? That's the order of the canons. That's the order of the answers of the Calvinists to the Arminian objections. They begin with unconditional election. Then they go to limited atonement. Then to total depravity and irresistible grace, and then finally end with perseverance of the saints. But I think it's important, and this is sort of why we're going to begin where we are tonight in this, is that they saw the sovereignty of God in election as sort of tantamount to the issue. Both the Arminians and the Calvinists saw this as their first point of contention. I also wanted to remind you briefly of this wonderful statement by Bob Godfrey, that Calvinism has never summarized itself in 5 points. That Calvinism is summarized in full confessional statements, such as the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Westminster Confession of Faith. To be very accurate, Calvinism does not have and has never had 5 points. Rather, it has 5 answers to the 5 errors of Arminianism. And that's important. Why? Just as a reminder, because a lot of people like to call themselves Calvinists, and what they mean is a very limited idea of what Calvinism is. They mean they believe in just the 5 points of Calvinism, and really not the whole Calvinist system. And so that's important to keep in mind. So tonight, as I said, we're considering the sovereignty of God, which I think the sovereignty of God is sort of the great presupposition of Calvinism. This is sort of where you have to begin, or it's where a lot of people begin in their thinking about Calvinism. So what do we mean by the sovereignty of God? I've just come up with this little definition that the living and true God is the supreme king over all things, and he rules all things for his own glory and ends. He's the king, and he rules. And he rules everything for his own purposes, his own glory, his own ends. Speaking of Spurgeon, which I mentioned earlier, there's nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. I thought that was a really insightful quote. It's so often objected that God is sovereign. R.C. Sproul used to say, if God is not sovereign over man's will, man is sovereign over God at the end of the day. From the sublime to the ridiculous, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Challenge accepted. I'm coming to you. Some of you will get that, some of you will not, but I thought it was hilarious. That's from the Calvinist cartoonist. I don't know if any of you ever read that blog, but this guy does these ridiculous Calvinist cartoons. All right, aspects of God's sovereignty. First, just want to begin with the sovereignty of his very being. That God is sovereign because of who he is as God. And one of the principal ways that we considered that when we looked at the doctrine of God was to consider it by looking at his names. So just think of some of these names whereby the Lord reveals himself to us. That he is Yahweh, right? He is I am that I am. And he is the self-existent one. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on Yahweh, because we spent so much time there in Exodus. But add to that, Yahweh Sabaoth, right? The Lord of hosts. We just sang it, in a mighty fortress is our God, right? Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age, the same. Now you know what it means. Lord Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. So what is a host? I heard somebody say it. It's an army, right? When it says the Lord of hosts, that's what it means, the Lord of hosts. One of the wonderful places where this is talked about is at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where it talks about how Hannah, I remember, she's calling upon the name of the Lord of hosts. Pastor Scott went over this passage, and her husband goes up to worship the Lord of hosts. And it's a very frequent title for the Lord. I think I read it's used some 250 times in the Old Testament. The Lord is referred to this way. He's the king of the armies of heaven. El Elyon, God Most High. He's revealed as God Most High. And I'm for the audio, I'm not putting these scriptures in, but we will come to looking up some scriptures in a moment. El Shaddai, he is God Almighty. Let's do look up Job 37, I think. Job 37, 22 through 24. This is maybe not one of the names that's as familiar to us, unless you remember the Amy Grant song from years and years ago, El Shaddai. But here we read that, "Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say to him, 'You've done wrong'? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung." And it goes on to talk about how great God is. We know him, not the number of his years is unsearchable, etc. It's a wonderful thing about God Almighty. That's the name that's used. And then just the most common title that is used of God everywhere in the scriptures is Adon or Adonai. In the New Testament, that comes as Kyrios. And it just means Lord or Master. This is the title that Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 6 in his revelation of the Lord high and lifted up. Remember, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Adon, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is,'" what? "Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So just look at those titles for God. Just reflect on them for a moment. And what's sort of the common theme of them? What would you say? Give me some feedback. No equal, right?
Overall.
Powerful, right? The word supreme comes to mind. There's none like him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Most High and Almighty, the ruler of all. And so that, just from the very ways in which God reveals himself to us in his names, says something about the way that we should think about him, and about who he is, and about his sovereign majesty. But we can speak of his sovereignty not just in his being, but in various aspects of his perfections, the sovereignty of his will. When we talk about God's will, we're talking simply about God's freedom to choose whatever he desires. And that is a constant theme of the scriptures, that God gets to do what he wants. Now, he always wants what is right and what is good, because it's in accordance with his character and nature. But he always does what he pleases. It's not simply that he may do what he pleases. He may do what he pleases, but he does do what he pleases. So let's just look up a couple of these. I wonder if any of you kids would like to read for me this evening. Any of you? Volunteers? Nate, can you take Psalm 115:3? How about, am I doing a time? Let's press on. Isaiah 46:9-11. Will someone get that one? Okay, Sierra. All right. And then I'm going to dish out the rest of these too. That God's choices are to his own glory. Romans 11:36. Marcus. Revelation 4:11. I saw a hand in the back. Who is that? JJ? Okay, let's look up those. All right, go ahead, Nate.
"Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases."
All right. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." How about Isaiah 46:9-11? Who had that one? Is that Sierra? That's good. My counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is, every design that God has, every purpose, He does. He accomplishes. How about Romans 11:36, Marcus?
For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.
Okay, so what's the point here? Is that in God's choosing of things, He doesn't always reveal to us why for our sakes He does things, but He does reveal that everything He chooses, He does for His own glory. From Him, through Him, to Him. Right? How about Revelation 4:11? Who had that one? JJ. Okay. So by God's will, everything that is was existed, created, and for His glory. So we speak of the sovereignty of His will. Another way we speak of this is His sovereignty of His authority. And when we're talking about His authority, we're simply talking about God's right over His creation, His right to rule and to do as He pleases. So if His will is to do as He pleases, His authority is the right to do that. That's an important distinction, right? To do as you please isn't good in of itself, right? If you don't have the authority to do as you please. But God has the authority to do as He pleases, and He does so as the sovereign creator of the whole world. And there's 1,000 scriptures that teach this, but Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 are pretty clear. Bill Montgomery, I'm going to ask you to turn to the shorter catechism, question 52, for the sake of time, because we're going to read that in a moment. So Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Everything belongs to the Lord because He made it, right? If you make it, you own it. Yet you have propriety in it, we might say. You have ownership of it. And that reminds me of the way the Shorter Catechism, question and answer 52, speaks about the second commandment. So, Bill, can you read that question and answer?
Question 52. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment?
Wait, pause. What is the second commandment? That's right. Can't make unto thee any graven images of anything, right? In heaven above, and the earth under the earth, right? You have it's extending the fact that there are no other gods before Him. So these are the reasons that are annexed to that second commandment.
The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath to His own.
Okay, three things. His sovereignty over us, His propriety in us. What does that mean? His ownership. He's the proprietor of you, right? And why is He your proprietor? Because He made you. Because you belong to Him as His creature. And the zeal that He has for His own worship. And God is right to have zeal for His own worship. Nobody else in the world is right to have zeal for their own worship, except for God. God alone claims that right. He has this sovereignty of His authority as the Creator. We're going to talk about a lot more aspects of His creation. Next, God has sovereign authority as the lawgiver and judge. Let's just look up the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 33:22. Will someone get that for me? All right, Nate, again.
For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
The Lord is our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king. So what does that mean? Think about our own government for a moment. Think about our branches of government. What are the branches of government that we have in the United States? I'm going to do a little political catechesis here. Judicial branch, the executive branch, and the legislative branch. What is it saying about God here? He's our judge. He's our lawgiver, our legislator, and he's our king. He's our executive, right? God is the sovereign over all things. And there are no checks and balances in him as there are in our government. There needs to be no checks and balances as there does in a government made up of sinful people. He gives the law, and he judges according to his law, and he rules in accordance with it. Finally, we see God's sovereignty in his power. And his power, when we're talking about his power, this aspect of who he is, we're talking about simply his ability to perform whatever he chooses. He not only chooses things according to his will, but he actually has the ability to do what he desires. And that's demonstrated in creation, right? We could go to Genesis 1 and the very fact that that the material world is called into being by his sovereign word. But let's look at these two other passages, Isaiah 40:28 and Jeremiah 32:17. I'll take some adult readers as well, since we don't have a lot of kid volunteers. Okay, Shelley, Isaiah 40:28 and Jeremiah 32:17. Okay, Sierra again. And Jeremiah 32:17, nice and loud here. Okay, when I grew up in church, we sang this song. Any of you singing it in your head right now? Our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. And we, you know, flex our muscles and pretend that we had some power. That's ingrained in my head. Right? The Lord is powerful. He is able to do all of his purposes. And that power is also demonstrated in his providence. We already read from Isaiah 46, right? What did it say there about him calling a bird from the east? And calling a man to do his bidding. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he will. Hebrews 1:2-3 bears this out as well. I'll just turn there here unless somebody has it. Hebrews 1. This is speaking of Christ, the eternal Son of God. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That the whole universe, right, which we look out on the starry sky at night and we see these planets suspended in space, held up by these, you know, forces of gravity and things that God has set in motion. But behind all of those things is the everlasting God who is upholding everything at every moment by the word of his power. And the reason that the sun rises in the morning is because God causes it to rise. The reason it sets in the evening, the reason that everything falls out the way it falls out, is because God has purposed it and planned it. So, you know, just jokingly this morning, I was talking about how well the Ligonier issue corresponded with my sermon series in Ephesians. And I said how nice of them to coordinate that for me. But then I sort of made the joke that, oops, that God, I said it jokingly, but it wasn't a joke, that God had coordinated it. Now, I don't know what his purposes were, if that his purpose was to line it up with our series in Ephesians. But I know that it was falling out according to his plan. I know that it came to my mailbox the day that it came, because God had ordained that it would be there. More than that, I know that the person who delivered it to my mailbox wasn't sick that day, because God had him healthy. In fact, I know that the Lord had him born, that person born, right? So that all of these things would fall out just exactly as they've fallen out. And that's not to say that, you know, the Lord has steered everything to getting that issue of Ligonier's magazine in my mailbox on that day. But that's among the things. Because all things, everything, works out according to his sovereign purpose. All of his counsels stand. And so, with that as the great presupposition, then, when we come to salvation and the doctrine of how is it that sinners are saved, wouldn't it just be natural to say that God is sovereign in salvation as well? And that's what the scriptures clearly teach. And so let's just look very briefly at Romans 9. I'm just going to point out a few things, and then we'll close here. And then next week, we'll actually get into the actual 5 points. But turn with me to Romans 9. And you'll remember that Romans 9 is significant for me in my journey, simply because it was this passage that my friend Jody, who I was asking him about Calvinism, first Calvinist I've ever met who didn't want to talk about it. He said, I don't want to talk about it. If you're really interested, go home and read Romans 9. And I did. And what you find in Romans 9 is you find that God's sovereign will, his sovereign authority, his sovereign power, all of these aspects of God's sovereignty come to bear in salvation. So just look at chapter 9:18, where you see God's sovereign will. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God's sovereign will. Look at his authority in 9:19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay? That's authority, right over the clay. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? There's the sovereign power of God. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, and now God's powerful saving of his people. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. So, God is sovereign. There's so much more that we could say here. A wonderful little book to look at is Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, because there in that he looks not only at the doctrine of God's choice in predestining, but he looks at his predestination of all things, right? And how all things fall out according to his sovereign purposes and plans. Okay, that we're going to stop there for this evening. And then next week, we're going to pick up with unconditional election. I've decided that we're going to follow the order of the canons because I really want to interact with what the Arminian's objection was and what the Calvinist answer was. And I think it's going to just be best to do that if we stick with the original ordering from the canons of Dort. Incidentally, one of the other Calvinist cartoons that I saw this week, but the image wasn't clear enough. It said like Calvinist dating, and it's this boy and girl holding hands, and her little thought bubble is, I wonder if he's read the canons of Dort. And his thought bubble was, I wonder if she believes all 5 points. Anyway, I thought it was funny. But any questions before we close out here? Yes, Bill.
When you first learned all of this, did you learn it as truth?
Yeah.
Because I think most of us, that's true for most of us.
Yeah, let's take a quick poll. Who learned the 5 points as tulip? Who learned it as old tip?
But my point is, for those of us who didn't grow up in a Reformed church.
We're in a Canadian Reformed church or a Dutch Reformed church.
Right. Then I think Calvinism was introduced as tulip.
Right.
And for a while, that's what I thought it was.
Yeah, in fact, I don't know that I had even heard of the canons of Dort until I went to seminary. I was a Calvinist long before I'd read any Calvin, or long before I'd read the canons. But I'd read a lot of scripture, and was persuaded of, you know, the substance of the doctrine. So, yeah. Okay, well, let's close this time in prayer, and then I'll have Pastor Scott come forward. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again that you exercise your sovereignty over all. What a comfort that you are in control and not us, and that all things are falling out according to your good purposes and according to who you are, to your justice and righteousness and holiness. Lord, we thank you that we can be confident then in your plans and purposes for us and know that all things are working together for our good and your glory. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Scott.
Until I subscribed to Ligonier's Table Talk as a teenager. And then, I'd say I hadn't heard of him, I had, but he was a big meanie, right? That's what you learn in public school anyway. All right. Well, I haven't updated I haven't sent the information to our church secretary to update the missions moment. So I'll do that next week, I promise. And this month, who we're going to pray for, unless I'm missing something, I think we've gone through all of our 4 mission fields and won twice. So we're going to cycle through again. So we'll start with Haiti since it's close, with Ben Hopp and Octavius Winslow.
Delphi.
Where'd I get Winslow from?
I don't know
either. Sometimes you just have to make stuff up, I guess. Unrest in Haiti continues. They've had groups that they've had to cancel their trip down, that kind of thing. There's been lockdowns issued by the government. So we'll pray for that. Pray that the ministry that Ben has there would continue to be fruitful despite these setbacks. Then home, Corona OPC, and yeah.
Before you leave Haiti, there was a break in there where Doug Clawson from Philadelphia, from the committee, was able to go down, and the PCA missionaries who were there, and Ben and Octavius, Tad, were all able to meet and work on the Book of Church Order that they're trying to create. So that one weekend, they were able to do that. So that is something to be really thankful for.
Presbyterians love their BCOs. Home missions, Corona OPC and Corona California. We'll pray for that work.
Excuse me.
It's a church plant pastored now by Andrew Kahneman. They've had a number of new members, they say, who are, not number of new members, number of new visitors who are seeking membership. So that's a great thing. They asked for prayer for the fellowship of the saints there. They're trying to create things to foster that, such as fellowship meals and gatherings outside of the church, and then for outreach as well through some of these gatherings. And then at home, Holy Trinity OPC has a new pastor, which I guess most of you probably know by now, Donna J. Conda, and of course Bill Watson as its associates. We're going to pray for the new pastor there, that the Lord would bless them, that their ministry would be faithful and true, that it would be fruitful as well. And then for officer training in Holy Trinity, all right? Oh, and then I was in New Hampshire this past week, not candidating, but visiting, and I've been invited to candidate, which I will take them up on. And so the four of us will travel up there next month to do that, and we'll see how it goes. We appreciate your prayer. And especially for wisdom, right? So, all right, let's pray. Well, our great sovereign King, how we love and adore you for your wondrous works of creation and redemption, your sovereign ordering of this natural world and of our salvation, that from the beginning of time, and even before, you had us in your mind and in your heart, and you purposed to save us. And for that, we wonder and marvel and are astounded. And we could do nothing but sing your praise. And Father, we thank you so much for this day, for the Lord's Day, a day of singing your praise, where we can come into your very special presence and be fed and nourished on the Word. And to do just that, to sing it back to you, to pray it back to you. We pray, Father, that we will have come into the work week then, well rested, well nourished, rejuvenated, and ready to go in the week ahead to do all things to your glory. And we pray that you would keep us mindful of that, that we're to do all things to your glory, for your name's sake, and to your praise. Father, we pray for our brothers in the OPC, for Ben Hopp in Haiti. We thank you for his ministry, for the light that he brings to that dark land. We pray that you would bless his ministry there, even in the midst of civil unrest, that in the midst of all of that the peace of the gospel would be made known to those people. And that through his preaching, that many would be brought to know the peace that the Lord Jesus brings, peace with God and with men. We pray, Father, for that civil unrest, that if it would be your will, that it would come to an end, that peace would reign, that order would be restored, but all in your timing. And we're thankful for the order that you were bringing to the Reformed Church there, for the work on a BCO, that your church would seek to do all things decently and in order. Again, that your name would be held up high, that you would be glorified in your church's work and the way that your ministers operate together. We pray, Father, as well for your work in Corona, California, that you would bless the ministry there of Andrew Kahneman, and that you would help raise up officers, that you would raise up men to feed the flock, to defend them and protect them from the wolves. We pray, Father, for new members, that as the word is faithfully proclaimed, that sheep would be called and would come, and that they would be received into membership. We pray for the fellowship of those saints, that it would be sweet, that they would cherish it and long for it week in and week out, knowing that these are the ones that they'll spend all eternity with. We pray the same for ourselves, that our fellowship here in Gainesville would be sweet, that we would love one another as brothers and sisters, and that we would long to be with one another, and that peace would reign amongst us. And we pray the same for our brothers and sisters down in Fort Lauderdale, Holy Trinity OPC, that their fellowship would be sweet and true, and that it would be glorifying to you. And we pray for Pastor Conda and Pastor Watson, that you would bless their ministry, that it would be fruitful, that the saints there would prosper under the faithful preaching of the word, and that lost sheep would indeed be called and found and brought into the sheepfold. We pray for officer training there, that that would go well, that the men would be equipped for the work that you've called them to do, and that they would serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would serve the flock well there in Fort Lauderdale, and that you would prosper that body. We pray that you would be pleased to grow it in every grace, and that that would be true of us as well. Lord, wouldn't you be pleased to bless us? Wouldn't you be pleased to work in us every grace that we might be like our Lord Jesus? Oh, Father, make us like him, we pray, and bring us together again in his name, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth next Lord's Day. Bring us back together, we pray, in his name. Amen. Dismissed.
I can have your attention, please. I forgot to make an announcement, and that is that the session met with Thomas Elledge today, and he reaffirmed his faith in Christ, and so we are going to receive him into membership next Sunday. And so the reason it's important to announce it is because our BCO says it has to be announced a week in advance, and we don't want to have him wait any longer than we have to. So thank you, Thomas, for reminding me. All right, you're dismissed.
I can't believe after you reminded me that I immediately forgot.
Well, I didn't know if you were changing. I was like, all right, let's see
how. No, I was so muddle-headed. And, oh, you know what? I wonder if this is still recording. Which it is.